Last Sunday, we heard the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Why did Jesus tell it? He told it because of the response of the Pharisees to him, saying that no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees responded in this way, Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Now, Jesus' response to this ridicule is this. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Despite professing love for God, their true love was money. Despite professing faith in God, their true faith was in themselves. Despite professing obedience to God, they rejected God's law and created workarounds to gain the approval of man." Why does Jesus mention divorce to the Pharisees? Because of all of their legal workarounds that they had established to make divorce a righteous act, in order that they would have the approval of man, all the while assuming God's favor towards them, despite their lack of love, despite their lack of faith, despite their lack of obedience. So Jesus took a direct shot at them in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You'll recall that the rich man dressed in the finest clothes and he ate the finest foods, and Lazarus, the poor man, starved outside the gates of the rich man's home. But in death, a great reversal took place as the rich man was consigned to hell and the poor man was exalted to heaven. And though the text here does not tell us about the disciples' response to this conflict that is unfolding in front of them, it doesn't tell us their response to this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Their response to similar things is noted on other occasions, and it's implied here by today's gospel, which we have heard this morning from Luke 17. The disciples don't really get it. From their human vantage point, the Pharisees are the most religious guys. They're the most pious people, the most charitable people. But Jesus says, God knows their hearts, and their hearts are hardened by sin. And God knows the hearts of the disciples, and God knows our hearts. He knows that our hearts are treacherous. And if we follow our hearts Disney style to what the heart wants, the heart will every single time lead one into a trap. Our hearts aren't that smart. But it's worse. They're not that smart, and they are traitorous. So Jesus warned his disciples, and he warns us in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Temptation does come to us from all sides. The world is tempting us. Our sinful flesh is continually tempting us. The devil tempts us, and these temptations will never end. The believer will battle these temptations daily. But this is not what Jesus is concerned about right here. He addresses what in Greek are called skandala, translated temptations in the ESV, but more literally could be translated as a stumbling block or even a snare. And the idea that he paints for the disciples and for us is of traps used to catch animals. You can think of a simple mouse trap. The mouse goes for the cheese and snap goes the trap. The trap didn't happen by accident. The trap was set. And they are set with a particular goal in mind, that there would be disaster for the victim of the trap. So Jesus' concern here is not the temptations of the world or the flesh or the devil. His concern here are traps set for Christians, traps meant to lead them into sin, meant to lead them into disobedience, meant to lead them into faithlessness. And he says, "Woe to the one through whom they come." In other words, Jesus pronounces a curse of eternal judgment upon the one who would set the trap, who baited a trap with temptations to sin and placed that trap in front of a Christian. It's also important to note here to whom Jesus is speaking. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to his disciples. He's actually talking now directly to the community of faith, which means something disturbing. The trap setter is not a Pharisee. The trap setter is a professing Christian. The scandala are not outside the church, but inside the church. And they are set by one in the church who is not unlike a Pharisee, one who loves money more than God, one who professes faith but practices faith not in God but self, and one who has the appearance of obedience but has a hard heart inside this appearance of a whitewashed tomb. Jesus is saying that the disciples can very easily become just as the Pharisees are, and the danger is not what we today tend to charge the Pharisees with. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee today, we tend to think hypocrite. The problem with the Pharisees is hypocrisy, but that's not really the problem. The problem is far bigger. The danger is far greater, because the danger is apostasy, which is denial of the faith in thought, word, and deed. In place of saving faith in Christ alone is a false faith that does not trust in Christ alone, but in other things besides, just as the Pharisees did. They trusted in money. They trusted in privilege. They trusted in power. They trusted in man's law rather than God's law. And the danger to oneself is exceeded by the danger presented to others by the so-called stronger Christian in relation to the so-called weaker Christian. Jesus says, "Woe to the one whom through the traps baited with temptation come." One's own denial of the faith leads others to deny the faith. Jesus warned the disciples, and he warns us that if we, like the Pharisees, practice religion as a means of gain rather than a means of grace, we could lead others to hell right along with us. So no wonder then, it would be better to have a millstone. Now, a millstone is going to be about 1.5 feet wide and 5 inches thick. So you take this stone 1.5 feet wide, 5 inches thick, place it around the neck of someone, and cast them into the sea. It would be better for that to happen than to be one who leads one astray. In other words, it is better that you die before that happens and before you are cast into eternal hell. Now, these little ones are young disciples, and they're also babies and children. Consider the Apostle James, James chapter 3, verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Why? Because the teacher is not only accountable for himself, but also for others. Consider religious leaders who have used their offices for sexual predation. Jesus says a strong word here, but it is Jesus' word. Jesus says, would it not have been better for them to have died before they could have caused that sort of harm to young souls? That seems pretty obvious. But no less horrific, though culturally we tend to treat it as unimportant, even in the church we treat it as unimportant, false preaching and teaching, which leads others into false faith and denial of the true faith. Jesus is calling for millstones, not just for predators, but for false teachers. And in our all things being equal America, American egalitarianism, we just sort of overlook it because, well, I've always gone to that church, or my grandfather helped construct the building, or, wow, they've got a really great worship team, or the preacher, he's so great, he's so dynamic. Don't follow your heart. It is wicked and deceitful. Instead, follow the king and obey his word. And the king warns us and commands in verses 3 and 4. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Okay, so now we should ask, how in the world does this connect to what he has just said about trap setters in the Christian community and millstones for those who destroy souls? It's pretty simple, actually. You are in this together. So watch yourselves and watch out for each other. Watch out for the traps, the caution signs. Sin is a trap. Watch out. If your brother is walking into a trap, rebuke him. If your brother has walked into a trap, rebuke him. Draw attention to the sin, not to be a meddler, but out of love for your brother and love for your church. Because the sin left unchecked could destroy not just your brother, but also other believers around him. And remember, we don't like words like rebuke today, but a rebuke is not condemnation. A rebuke is actually care. Ignoring sin or cowardly keeping silence is akin to watching your loved one drink poison and then doing nothing about it. The king tells us in his word more than once that fornicators go to hell. But when our Christian brothers and sisters are fornicating, we more often than not treat it as none of our business. And even worse, we'll start to defend it. Pay attention to yourselves, Jesus says. And remember this, the king also tells us that cowards go to hell. So rebuke yourself for cowardice. Then rebuke your brother in his sin. But with one goal, not your self-righteousness, not your self-justification. Your goal is simply this, repentance and restoration. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother back from darkness. You have brought him into the light. You have gained him from sin and brought him into righteousness. Maybe you have gained him from apostasy, denial of the faith, into true saving faith. And if he repents, declare his forgiveness. That is absolutely sure because Christ died for that forgiveness. And love him so much that if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and keep in mind, 7 is the biblical number denoting perfection. If he just sins against you perfectly, but then repents 7 times, he just keeps doing it. Jesus says, you must forgive him 7 times. You must. It's not an option. We should also note as well that Jesus is clear here that he says, if he repents, forgive him. You may not, you do not have permission of the king to declare Christ's forgiveness to one who won't repent. But you have the king's command. If he does repent, you must forgive him. And you have the king's command that you must forgive him again and again and again and again and again and again. I don't even know if I got the count right. The point is, you never stop. If he's repenting all day, every day, guess what? You are going to doubt that he is actually that repentant. But the king is saying to us, you know what? That's not your problem. That's not your concern. Your concern, according to the king, is one thing. You forgive. Now, many of you have been employed by someone at some point. Have you ever gotten a meets expectations performance appraisal at work? They're kind of the worst. I'm speaking as a former HR guy. So former HR guy, I've gotten a lot of meets expectations performance appraisals in my life. We give them to 80% of the team because you're generally meeting our expectations. Now, there's a small group of people who is not, and there's a small group of people who is regularly exceeding expectations. So you've probably received a meets expectations performance appraisal at work. When Jesus is speaking here about the life and duty of the believer, he's not talking about what it means to be a far exceeds Christian. He's not talking about what it means to be the next level down, an exceeds Christian. He's talking about this is meets expectations Christianity. This is the bare minimum that I will tolerate. And a little aside, what group of people do you sound like when you start asking, well, Jesus, what about this? What about that? What if this happens to me? What if he says this? Here's a hint for you. The group of people is not the disciples. Pharisaical behavior is far less about hypocrisy and far more about self-justification for when we are unfaithful and disobedient. In Christ's kingdom, forgiveness is habitual. It is a habit, and it is spoken. It is not kept within, like I forgive him in my heart. It is verbalized. To paraphrase John MacArthur, he said something like this: I don't know who coined the phrase preach the gospel, use words when necessary, but it's stupid. In Christ's church, you must forgive. It's not optional. You must verbally repent of your sin, and you must verbally forgive the sin of your fellow believers. You must preach that gospel, always with words, because the power is in the Word of God. And guess what? For those of you who are thinking right now of that thing that happened to you 17 years ago that you haven't yet let go of, or the thing that happened 7 seconds ago, or the thing that I just said that causes you to feel resistance to forgiveness, the disciples felt the same way. They were just as perplexed as you are right now. Like, wait, that's like bare minimum Christianity? So in verses 5 and 6, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They know they can't do it, so they say, my only hope is that Jesus, you work some kind of miracle here because I can't do it. And the Lord says to them, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The disciples know that at best, they're in the needs improvement category on their appraisal of their Christianity. And they also know they might not even be that good. They might be below needs improvement. They don't see how it is possible to live up to what Jesus has just commanded. And so they cry out in desperation, increase our faith. They say, if we are going to have the ability to forgive like that, Lord, we're going to need a lot more faith than we have now. To which Jesus responds, you don't need more faith. You just need faith. You just need genuine faith. You just need simply to fear God, love God, trust God, and be solely devoted to Him, confident in the truth of His word to you in both law and gospel, law and promise. Quite simply, trust in God is everything, even in regards to something so difficult as forgiveness. Now, Jesus pictures for them a mulberry tree, a tree that can live for hundreds of years in Israel and has one of those nearly impossible to extract root systems. Today, we could do it at a cost fairly easily with equipment. The reality is what Jesus is saying to them here is nearly impossible in their understanding. He's saying this mulberry tree that we happen to be looking at right now could be uprooted. And he says even a tiny mustard grain seed of faith could uproot that tree and plant it in the sea. He's not saying that your faith is somehow smaller than a mustard seed. He's simply saying, even if it was that small, it doesn't matter, because in faith, you already have what you need, because faith isn't power. It is trust, completely loyal to a God who, though perfectly holy, in the person of Jesus Christ, died to save sinners and those at enmity with Him. Think about the picture of forgiveness there. It is trust in a God who Himself moves mountains and who Himself can uproot mulberry trees and plant them in the bottom of the sea. Jesus says to the disciples, and He says to you, you don't need more faith. You don't need to ask for it. You just need to trust God enough to do His will. Just trust Him. And just as forgiveness is bare minimum Christianity, so is this complete trust and loyalty to and duty for your King. Verses 7 to 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The servant here is the disciple of Christ. It is the disciples who were gathered around Jesus as He made this statement. It is us. Now, the modern translations, like the ESV, are pretty gentle in their translation of the Greek word doulos for servant, because the Greek word doulos means slave. And that's helpful to know, because this isn't employment to our Lord. This is slavery to our Lord. And the slave does not pick and choose his duties. The slave does not pick how he will fulfill his duties or when he will fulfill them. He simply does what the master says. And the master here is Christ our King. The slave in this telling is described as having many duties. At one point during the day, he's plowing the field. And then later, he's shepherding the flock. And if that's not enough, when dinner time rolls around, he must cook for his master. And then he must go clean himself up, make himself presentable, put on nice clothes, and serve the meal to the master. And not only does he not get thanked, but he also says to his master, Master, I am an unworthy servant. I have only done what was my duty. What's the point? The King who gave us everything doesn't owe us anything. But We owe him our everything because he gave us everything. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 and 7, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now many will only serve as they see fit rather than being willing to serve as needed. And though we may be thanked and appreciated for our service by others, it's not our right to be. Bare minimum Christianity is doing it, whether you're thanked or not. Bare minimum Christianity is doing it, whether you're appreciated or not. And bare minimum Christianity is doing what is needed, not what you desire. We are far too quick to expect others to slave while we excuse ourselves from it, and that is unfaithfulness. You are not a worthy servant who gets to pick and choose your tasks. You are an unworthy servant, so do your duty. Your duty is to not set traps for other believers. Your duty is to rebuke those in sin. Your duty is to forgive habitually and continually. Your duty is to trust and obey the King. Your duty is to serve where and when it is needed. If the need is there, you are needed. Do your duty. And Jesus tells us, none of this makes you a super Christian. It just means you're getting a meets expectation on your performance appraisal. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It is true that the Christian walk, faithfully walked, ends with a crown. But for now, the Christian walk is a cross. If you would follow the King, deny yourself daily. If you would follow the King, crucify your flesh daily. If you would follow the King, where he has gone. And you have done only, at that point, what is your duty. And should your flesh resist this word, if your flesh should resist the command of this King, recall who exactly your King is. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And by the way, that could be translated slave. This is God taking the nature of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God himself became a slave for you, obedient even to death. And though God himself declared death on a cross, in his own word, to be the most cursed of deaths, yet he did even that for you. So don't be surprised when you must plow, that you also must shepherd, and then you must also wait on tables, because the King did it for you. What did he do? He served you. And he does it for you today. What does he do for you today? He serves you. And as we gather around the Lord's table for the supper today, we have a foretaste of the service that he will give us in the wedding feast of all of eternity. This is Christ for you. Do your duty. Amen.